Several days after Reformation Day. Reformation Day, we celebrated October 31st, which commemorates the event 497 years ago when a monk and local pastor named Martin Luther pounded 95 statements on the church door of Wittenberg to protest the corrupt teachings and the moral abuses of the church of his time. So the title of our message tonight is simply Reformation. We're going to go to another Reformation that took place in the nation of Judah 2,600 years ago. So let's turn together to 2 Chronicles in your pew Bibles, 2 Chronicles 34. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to skip down to verse 14 and read through to the end of the chapter. Remember that this time in history, Judah is a fading kingdom. It's on its way out. The regional superpowers of the age are increasingly taking over in the area. And Judah finds itself a political football being tossed around by these great powers and having to deal with what it is to live in the shadow of empire and even to be taken over by it. And what we have here is, of course, the great kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon has now split into two. You have the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with two. And the northern kingdom, because of its wickedness, has already been destroyed and carried away into captivity. Now all we have left is this little southern kingdom with a descendant of David sitting on the throne. 2 Chronicles 34, page 725. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, when he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. And then follows a description of how they approached the work of repairing the temple and funding it. And then we move on to verse 14. They were busy working on restoring, cleansing, purifying, and repairing the temple, which had been allowed to fall into disarray because the worship of God had absolutely not been a priority in the years preceding. Verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Abdon son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, all the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you've heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and have wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites. And he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. So far, the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, in the early 1500s, the Western church was in a bad, bad way. The church had been declining for some time. As its wealth had grown, it had become more corrupt. Its leadership had become more corrupt. Its teachings had become more corrupt. Added to the teachings of scriptures had come layers and layers of traditions that had crept in over the centuries, obscuring the basic truths of God's word, and the basic gospel. We had popes who were supposed to be unmarried, siring children. We had popes using wealth and power to gain a standing for themselves, to fatten their own pockets, so to speak, fill their own pockets, and not to serve the church. And councils had formed. Councils of leaders had formed to say, what are we going to do about this problem? And finally they thought, we have a pope who's going to be serious, maybe, about reforming the church. Pope Leo X. And Pope Leo X said, yes, one of the things that I'm going to do as a symbol of my efforts to reform the church is to rebuild the great St. Peter's Basilica, which has been destroyed. To rebuild a beautiful, grand symbol of the church, a symbol of the glory of God over the grave of St. Peter. And so he set to work on this ambitious project. But he needed money. Well, he had wealthy friends in high places, some of them bishops in Germany. And so he reached out to these friends in the German states. He said, can you loan me? Can you get me the money? Absolutely, we can get you the money. And they in turn decided to get paid back, or to get their money, through the sale of something called indulgences. They would get their money from the rank and file congregation members. Well, what was an indulgence? Well, an indulgence was a piece of paper. You would sell to somebody, you'd say to somebody, if you buy this indulgence, it will shorten the time that your loved one has to spend in purgatory. Now, purgatory was a place where when a believer or a Christian died, he or she would go to purgatory for often hundreds of years, it was thought, to have their sins burned away. It was a terrible, painful place. It was a place of purging until you were pure enough to get into heaven. And so people, when their loved ones would die, they would think of their loved ones stuck in this place called purgatory unless they were holy and good enough that they could maybe go straight to heaven. But most often, that was not thought to be the case. So the thought of being able to, if you could pay enough to get indulgences, you could at least shorten their time in purgatory, it appealed to so many people. The church was pulling in money hand over fist with this idea of people, out of love for their loved ones, often very poor, giving away their last pennies to spring the souls of their loved ones out of purgatory into heaven. So here was a pope whose claims to reform were very externalistic. They were about bricks and mortar. But God had a different idea. Reformation, true reformation, is about the spiritual rebuilding of the household of God, of the people of God around the Son of God who is God with us. Isn't that what the Old Testament temple was all about? It was about God with us in the person of Jesus, or God with us. Now we have God with us in the person of Jesus and the people of God gathered around him. That is the household of God, the temple of God. And God now comes in the Reformation to do a spiritual cleansing and a spiritual rebuilding project. And he raises up this monk and others to protest the abuses. 95 of them, statements of the abuses of the church and how the church was trampling on the scriptures to chart its own agenda. And two things helped to give spark to this Reformation so that today we might say it went viral, it spread. The printing press and the translation of the Bible into German by Martin Luther himself. And as the people began to encounter the living God in his word again, as they began to be able to read the scriptures for themselves, as the focus in more and more of the churches came back to, let's get back to the word, let's get back to the word. What does the word say? Not what layers of teaching has the church added, what does the word say? And as pastors began to make the pulpit central, right? The altar was central. The altar was the high point. And the teaching, well, it was often downplayed. But now they began to spend lots of time teaching the word. And people were becoming to understand the gospel, that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And that set them free from guilt and shame and misery and terror to trust and love and serve the Lord again. And so came the Reformation with the rediscovery, a return to the word of the Lord. And this is what we see in Scripture as well. As we look back at Pope Leo is building bricks and mortar, God himself comes to rebuild his people, to ground them in his word again. And so it has ever been. Our King, King Jesus, our King continues to reform his church by his word and spirit. Just think for a moment about that word reform, right? What does it mean to form something? It means you make something for a purpose, right? God forms his people to reflect the glory of who he is, to love and serve him, and to mediate his blessings to the nations. Well, what's the opposite of being formed for a purpose? It is to become deformed. It is when what God has formed becomes twisted and distorted so that it can no longer serve its purpose appropriately. I've used the example of a Coke can before. You get a perfect-looking Coke can. It's formed for a purpose, to hold a beverage and to pour. What happens when you crush it? It becomes deformed. It no longer serves its purpose effectively. Well, when something's been deformed, what needs to happen next? It needs to be reformed, reshaped in line with God's standards and God's purposes. It needs to be reformed in the case of us as God's people and as the church as a whole, to be reformed in line with the word of the Lord. And this has been a perennial issue in the history of the church in every age. Because as John Calvin has so adequately said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. So quickly we drift to putting our trust in idols. We begin to seek to find life and fulfillment and happiness and security in materialism, in the approval of significant others in our lives, in pleasure and prosperity, in all the things that this world has to offer. Substances, stuff. And so easily we can pay lip service to the idea that Jesus Christ alone is our Savior, the one to whom we look for life and joy and fulfillment. But the idols of the heart that we don't acknowledge are just below the waterline, but they govern and drive our lives. So it has been in every age. In those days, of course, they would symbolize the idols of the heart with statues of stone and wood and with altars that they used to burn sacrifices to them. And even Judah, the southern kingdom, under the leadership of the descendants of David, constantly fell into this problem. We have a handful of kings in the southern kingdom that the Bible holds up as being like their father David, as those who loved and served the Lord and sought to lead their people in worshiping and living in covenant relationship with the Lord. But there were others who turned away. Josiah is one of three particularly, who is especially praised as being just like his father David. 60 years before him, there had been another great king named Hezekiah who had led a reformation. But his son Manasseh had been the total opposite, reigned for 55 years, and he was worse than any king before him. In fact, he was worse even than the pagan Canaanite kings who had ruled in the land before Israel had ever taken over. And God had said, now I'm going to destroy this place. But there's a bright light. At 8 years old, young Josiah comes to the throne. And listen to what the first two verses say about his reign. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, when he's 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. And that is where reformation begins. When the heart begins to seek the Lord, that there is a yearning, a desire created in the heart to connect with God, to know him. That is not something we cook up in ourselves. That is something the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. And so in any age, if we want reformation, we need to pray for it. We need to call on the Lord. We need to call on the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of his people, of all of us, that we might yearn for him, that we might seek him, that we may long to know him more and more, long for him to do his purposes in our lives. God begins with a king. He begins to seek the Lord, the God of his father David. After 60 years, the land being under the rule of a wicked father and a wicked grandfather, how do you account for this? It's the Lord in his heart. And so he begins to purge the land of Judah, cleanse out the idols. Reformation consists of cleansing and construction both. It's true in our hearts. We need to ask the Lord individually, but also as a body. We need to say, Lord, show us our idols. Show us the gods that we tend to worship. The things we hold to tightly the way we hold to Jesus. Expose for us our idols. Let us see them for what they are, so that you can cleanse them from our lives and from our midst. Every age has its own idols, and so does every heart. Are we willing to see them, to have them exposed? It always makes me think back to maple syrup making time. I know an illustration I've used before. I've never seen it done elsewhere, but we would get to that. We would boil down the sap outside and would get to a certain point where it was almost syrup, and my mother would put it in a big bucket on the wood stove. And right before it was ready, she would take a little milk or cream or something and pour it in. And it had the effect of pulling all the dirt mixed through. You couldn't see it, but as soon as that milk went in, it was a catalyst that pulled all the guck to the surface so you could see it and deal with it. And then she strained it off. Ha! Ah, wonderful. We all need that. We all need that in our lives. Oh, God. Show us individually, show us collectively the guck of sin and idolatry, of attitudes and patterns, bitterness and sin. Bring it to the surface and deal with it. For that is part of reformation, so that we can repent of it and be free of it. Reformation. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it involves repentance, allowing God to expose to us our idols and our sins so that we can, first of all, confess, seek his forgiveness and grace and freedom and change. And so it is. It begins in Josiah's heart, the king, and now it extends to the land. The cleansing out of the old, but now the rebuilding of the good and the new in the heart. The putting off the old and the renovation of the heart and the life and the renovation of the church in line with God's word. Renovation of God's people in line with his standards. Wait. Key to all of this is the rediscovery of the Word of God. Core to any reformation in history, always at the heart of any reformation, is a rediscovery of the Word of the Lord. There is never true reformation without it. And that's what happens in verse 14. These guys are all, obviously Josiah knew something of the Word of the Lord. He perhaps had copies or partial copies of some of the books or some of the fragments of the writings of the prophets. Who knows what he had? He had something to go on the Lord used in his life. But while Hilkiah the priest is working around, suddenly he's going in a long forgotten dusty corner and there it is. A scroll. What is this? Rolls it open. It's the word of the Lord. The book of the law. Deuteronomy is called itself in a number of places the book of the law. This is probably the whole book of Deuteronomy, if not the whole first five books of the Old Testament. But most likely the book of Deuteronomy, and it has been lost. Now tell me this. A community of people whose very foundation, whose very existence is owed to the word of the Lord, to whom the word of the Lord is central, how does that word become completely lost? And the answer is in two generations. That was it. It took two generations for a community that was centered on the word of the Lord as the key to its relationship and blessing and relationship with God, going to completely losing it. Or at least to losing one vital book of that word. Wow. That's sobering, isn't it? If we do not treasure and ourselves are not centered on the word of the Lord to meet him, to encounter him there, and let him do his reforming work in our lives and among us, if we are not vigilant and diligent, as we talked about this morning, and handing it down from generation to generation, it takes only one generation for it to be utterly lost. Now, of course, that was even more key in those times because everything was hand-copied. So to begin there with, there would not have been a lot of copies. And most of the people would have learned the word through memorization or through the teaching of the priests in the villages. All it takes is a king like the wicked King Manasseh not only to neglect the copying of the word, but to actively seek to destroy it. Thank God he preserves his word in every age. That's why we have the accurate word of the Lord handed down through the centuries by the preserving work of the Holy Spirit. And it's because somebody, God used somebody to tuck the book of Deuteronomy today, we have it in our Bibles now. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. There's this rediscovery of the word of the Lord. Reformation always begins when God's people return to his word. So it was in the 1500s. So it was in the 1700s, the mid-1700s, when the British Empire, or at least the British islands, were some of the most debauched and degraded and depraved places on earth. It's hard for us to think of that now, but mid-1700s. It was one of the most depraved, degraded places on earth, leading in the slave trade and other horrors in society that would be unspeakable today. But God raised up reformers then too, what we call the first great awakening. And there was a turning to the Lord. And that turning, that returning to the word of the Lord, that return to faithful and biblical teaching and preaching and study led to changed hearts and change lives, and ultimately to a changed society as the unthinkable happened. A nation rejected a practice that its entire economy was based on, and that was the slave trade. Amazing what God can do with reformation, when God can do through the rediscovery of his word and the repentance that results from it. Verses 19 to 28 lay out the king's response and the response of the people, as also aided by the interpretation of the prophetess Huldah. That's another core value or core ingredient of any reformation. We won't say much about it because we've already talked about it. We did it in reverse order. Repentance. The repentance that the encounter with God's word will bring to our hearts and lives and to our body. People of God, as a whole, the household of God. So it was in his time. And now we turn to the Reformation itself. A rediscovery of God's word, true repentance in the heart and among the people of God will lead to reformation, to the kind of change that brings God glory, that rebuilds the church, that renovates the church to be more like Jesus in the world and to serve his purposes. Repentance will always lead to reformation, to that kind of change. And that's what we see when we read 29 to 33. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant, literally, and cut the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territories belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. So the king, the anointed king, leads his people in a covenant renewal ceremony, in something like a marriage renewal ceremony with God. Oh God, we are returning to you. We have been faithless. We have turned away from you. We have two-timed on you with idols. In fact, we have totally run away from you to be with other gods. We are returning. So he cuts a covenant. What does that mean? It's back to Genesis 15, an ancient practices when you would cut animals in half, lay the pieces opposite each other, and the two parties who entered into a binding relationship based on promises, they'd walk between the pieces and say, so may I be ripped apart if I am unfaithful in covenant. Well, ultimately, the only king who can lead us in covenant renewal is Jesus. And he himself allowed himself to be cut apart for us. He himself took on the covenant curse that we deserve. We deserve to be ripped apart like those animals for our failure, for our unfaithfulness in covenant. But he took it for us. He was ripped apart. But now he lives forever to continue to lead us in reformation, in the rediscovery of his word, to work in us repentance, and to lead us in reformation in line with his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. Sadly, in the time of Judah, the kings came and went. A good king would lead his people in reformation. A bad king would then just undo what the former king had done. So it was with Josiah. He died trying to prevent the Egyptians from assisting the Assyrians as they were toppling to the Babylonians. Josiah assisted the Babylonians and fell in battle at 39 years old. And that was it. Then everything went downhill. But Jesus lives. He is always on the throne forever and ever. And he continues to reform his church by his word and spirit. And the perennial question to all of us as his people: first of all, do we seek his face? We're awash with access to his word. But are we in his word? Are we encountering Jesus in word-centered worship? Are our hearts open to letting him meet us and meddle with our hearts and lives however he would choose? Are we encountering out of worship in our word? Are we open to letting him show us the things we need to be cleansed of, to repent of, individually and corporately, or are we resistant to the work of the Holy Spirit? And finally, in any given age, the church, but also individual churches, one of two things are happening. A church is either deforming or it is reforming. It is either becoming deformed or reformed. There's no sitting still. And may God continue to do his work of reformation, and may he do his work in us and among us as well as his people through the constant rediscovery of him and his word, through the work of repentance, and through the work of reformation itself. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you live, that you are on the throne forever, that you will continue your work of reformation in your church by your word and spirit. Oh God, in our times, do this work of reformation. Do it in our hearts. Do it in our church. Continue to reform us by your word and spirit for your purposes in every age, that every generation may embrace the call to reformation, but also do it in the broader American church and in the entire culture. Do it in us, but also do it through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond by standing.